6 in our series on universalism as we try to investigate and explore what is universalism and the issues with that, that they have with traditional Christian theology, and also if there's problems in their thinking, what those are. And so universalism, as we've been defining it, as they would define it, is that all men will be saved eventually in the future at some point. Some people think everyone's saved now or since Christ died. Other people, the majority of them, think it'll be sometime in the future that God saves everybody. And what we've been seeing as we study through the issues with that is that inevitably must push salvation after death, because the Bible speaks clearly about the need for receiving the gospel by faith. And so that is what's going on now, receiving by faith. And not everyone has faith today. Not everyone then receives salvation today. And so inevitably, if you are universalist, you must think that they'll be saved later, you know, after they die. And that majority of people will be saved later after they die by some means. And so we covered that a couple weeks ago, the need for faith. Last week we covered grace and what grace is and how it's defined in the Bible, and whether or not the grace that's required for universalism, which is sometimes used to explain how God forces and overwhelms people with his love and his grace and makes their choice change, that kind of irresistible nature of grace, whether that comports with the Bible or not. And obviously there's a connection there between the thinking of grace that Calvinists have, or Reformed have taught for quite a while, and universalism as well. So we covered that last week, what grace was. And this week I want to deal with the subject of Paul and universalism, because we're really getting to the proof texts, or the texts that universalists use to prove their teaching, coming from Paul. It is pretty safe to say that universalism would not exist, at least the varieties that try to teach it from the Bible. There are the kinds that don't care about the Bible at all and are universalist. And we've tried to deal with how that's simply not acceptable, to deny the Bible entirely. Those who deny existence of hell without biblical input. It's like the Bible teaches hell exists. That's just a biblical fact. The details of it we have yet to got into, but that it exists is a reality. That sinners deserve condemnation is a biblical truth and is a reality. So the idea that sin is a bad word and hell is just an evil thought, and doesn't matter what you think or believe or do, everyone's going to go to a better place. This is not biblical. This is not what God has said. But even as we get to the more biblically oriented universalist strands, Paul is the place where they find their proofs. Universalism would not exist without Paul's writings. He is their apostle of choice. And we'll see why here for a little bit. And then we'll try to deal with some major proof texts that they give and whether or not they're actually using those rightly. Okay, but universalism would not exist as a doctrine without Paul's writings. You remove Paul's writings from the books and the records of universalists who try to teach their doctrine from the Bible, and there's far less proof from the Bible. The only other apostle they like to go to as often is John, the apostle John, for similar reasons why evangelicals like going there, because they think John is the apostle of love. And God loving the world in John 3:16, and 1 John, God is love, and he's to love the world, and things like that. And so they think John's the apostle of love. Of course, that's not the subject of today's lesson, but John also talks about condemnation and wrath. Those are not coincidentally left out in some of those conversations. 1 John is often called a love epistle, when actually there's a lot of condemnation in there as well. John being an apostle of the circumcision and the kingdom, communicating God's law. And so loving God was the first commandment of the law. And the fact that God is love and loving Israel and he shed his love through Christ was just part of that new covenant. But that's not the subject today. The subject today is the importance of Paul's writings in proving universalism. Well, what's interesting about this is that we who are mid-Acts dispensational and Pauline, we also would not exist without Paul's writings. So the church, the body of Christ, you might argue, wouldn't exist without Paul's writings. The dispensation of grace would not exist without Paul's writings. But this creates a weird bedfellow here, because here you are, and there's a universalist. You're both going, we love Paul. You go, really? One of us got it wrong. Well, who is that? And so be very wary of those who say, I'm a Bible-believing, mid-Acts dispensational universalist. There's just a lot of inconsistency there in saying that. But they find similarity in Paul. And so if you're trying to explore Paul's doctrines and Paul's writings, universalism can be a heresy or a branch or a doctrinal way out of Paul's books, you see, or using them in a wrong way. Paul, after all, is the apostle of grace. And if everyone's going to be saved, it has to be by grace. It can't be by their works. Universalists don't say everyone's going to be saved because of their righteous works. It's going to be by grace that they're saved. They define that differently. rest me by his grace. And Paul is the apostle of grace. He speaks more about grace than any other writer of the Bible. Paul is the one sent with salvation to all. And that is precisely the language the universalists use, that salvation is to all and for all and received by all and upon all. He'll use that language. And Paul is the one sent to all with salvation. So if you're looking for that word all, which we'll be covering in future lessons, Paul uses that word a lot because he and his ministry is taking away the distinction, as you know, between Jew and Gentile, where God had set that up between a nation and the nations, Jew and Gentile, the law separating them from the others. Paul's saying that middle wall partition's tore down, circumcision's removed, and there's neither circumcision nor circumcision, no male nor female. It's like to all God is offering this salvation. And so you can see where the language fits Paul. Paul says salvation's for all. Salvation teaches Christ in all. Okay, and so that sounds universal. And yeah, it is. There's a universal aspect to Paul's ministry. He goes to everyone with the gospel of salvation, freely given and freely received. That's what we mentioned last week. Paul is also the one that reveals the mystery of salvation, salvation itself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says that salvation and the knowledge of it, the understanding of it, is now revealed and it's appeared to him. Death is abolished and salvation is made known. And so he explains salvation. The book of Romans is the establishment book on salvation for the church today. And we mentioned it earlier this morning in our Q&A. Without Romans, you wouldn't have Christianity look anything like it looks like today. Because Romans explains how it's through Christ's finished work, and it's by his grace, and it's through faith, and all that's necessary. And there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile there in Romans. And so these are all things that universalists would gladly accept as proofs of salvation going to all people. Okay, Paul is given mysteries, the mystery of Christ, right? The fellowship of the mystery. So there's mysteries about the gospel, about salvation, but also about who you are and how God saves that was not known before. And we've taught about this, right? How does God save people, according to David? He doesn't know. I mean, there's the law back there, and he praises God for his mercy. He knows he's merciful, but he didn't know how he can be justified before a righteous God. Like, how does a sinner get justified before a righteous God? And Paul explains this in Romans, and he reveals these mysteries of how sinners can be saved. So again, if you're going to be a universalist, you're going to love Paul. You have to. Else there's no way to explain how sinners get saved. And so a dispensation is given to him, which shows up in universalist thought sometimes, where the dispensational idea, when we come to Paul, and we're Pauline, we're dispensationalists, that we'll say, well, what was given to Paul wasn't known before. And so there's a progressive revelation in the Bible. So not everything that God says here is going to be for your participation and for your application over here, for your walk or who you are. So there's dispensational differences in the Bible based on what God has revealed and who he's talking to. Well, this could be helpful to the universalist because the Bible talks about hell, doesn't it? Well, if I could put that in a dispensation or encapsulate that over here and not make that an eternal thing, you see, that's a helpful tool and mechanism. So dispensationalism sometimes is used by universalists. Not all universalists are dispensationalists. Some universalists, in fact, a lot of them historically, have been the kind that does not claim a dispensational approach to the Bible, and they're just trying to find out how God works at all time and thinking that every book in the Bible is applicable to all time, but they'll still take Paul. They'll take Paul as the standard, right? So what Paul says is how God operates all the time, everywhere. But there are those, and I'm thinking about A.E. Nock, looking to you, Mr. Nock, he's dead now, in the 20th century, who rewrote the Bible. He retranslated the Bible, or he recompiled it, called the Concordant Version of the Bible. And from doing that, he started denying the Trinity and also started accepting universalism, among other things. But he had a system, a chart, a dispensational chart, that looked very similar, perhaps, to what one that you would draw, at least for the dispensations of the law and grace and things like that. And Paul was given this information. It was more Acts 28 than it was mid-Acts, but that's the chart he would draw. He called them eons. He did not like the English translation in the King James at all, which is why he made his own. So he'd make charts of eons and the future eons, which are periods of time, which, you know anything about dispensational history recently, you know that's not how you define dispensation. Scofield made that mistake. But they draw charts separating up times in the Bible, and they're using the dispensational principle as their justification. Why am I bringing all this up? To show you the interconnectedness between Paul and the ideas that come with him, dispensations revealed, salvation to all, grace, that universalists use. You and I, who are Pauline in our understanding of the Scripture, need to be aware of the corruptions that can come from Paul. Because if we only just push Paul, 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 then we'll willingly accept anyone else who teaches Paul, Paul, Paul. Well, who's that include? Universalists, because they love Paul, you see. So be careful of the corruptions and the misinterpretations from the apostle that you understand is the one Christ sent to the church today with the understanding about salvation through grace, okay? So what we conclude then from our first point, understanding this connection between Paul and universalism, is that all universalism is a failure to understand Paul. If they were right, we would be the failing to understand Paul. Someone's wrong here, right? Either we're not rightly dividing or they're not rightly dividing. It's no sense of the case where you say, well, we're both rightly dividing. We just disagree on how to apply the scripture. That's the definition of what it means to be dispensational right divide. So please don't just throw on that word, oh, they rightly divide, but they get salvation wrong. It's like, that's a wrong explanation of the Bible. It's the wrong division, okay? So all universalism is a failure to understand Paul. It's a failure to rightly divide. That's the point of today's lesson, all right? They, of course, would disagree with that and say we've missed something, right? But it's not true that we are in agreement about what Paul teaches. There are some things that we would agree on, and this, again, is where you might get people who are novice in understanding will get attracted to universalist writings like Nock and Welch and other people because they'll start talking about mysteries given to Paul. In fact, A.E. Nock's first published book back in 1914 was taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, where Ephesians 6, 19, Paul says, to pray for him that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay, it's the mystery of the gospel there. You've heard us quote that verse before, talk about Paul, the mystery given to Paul about the gospel. That was the name of his first book, The Mystery of the Gospel, in which for the first third of the book, you're going, yep, 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 yep. And then he drops eons on you, universalism. You're going, whoa, how'd you get there? And so that's how that works. He eventually changed the name of the book to The Secret of the Evangel, which is how the Concordant Vergent reads that verse, The Secret of the Evangel, because that's how you would translate according to his theory of concordance. But that is typical of the universalist necessity. You have to retranslate the Bible to teach some of the things that you do. That's why they call it eons and not dispensations or ages, because of the Greek behind that. So what proofs do they take from Paul? You say they use Paul and they love Paul. Well, it's not as simple as saying, well, if you read Paul, you'll get things right. There's lots of problems that people have taken from reading Paul wrongly. Okay? You have to rightly understand, rightly divide, put in the context what Paul is saying too. So what proofs do they use? Does Paul actually teach universalism? If universalism wouldn't exist without Paul's writings, does Paul teach it? Well, we have to ask the question. Here are some main universalist proof texts. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, we'll get to this in our Romans study verse by verse eventually, but notice where they're going here, Romans 5. This is after the recognition that men are sinners and without excuse, Romans 1, 2, and 3. This is after the explanation of Christ's death and need for faith in Romans 3, 4. This is Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8. Where Paul, and we would teach this as well, Paul is explaining the mystery truths about who you are in Christ and the consequences of salvation. And what Nock and other universalists would say, if they at all had this understanding about Paul, is that this mystery even to Paul about salvation is what is the universalist idea. This great mystery of God's will reveals that everything is going to be saved in the end. Everything. That's the great unveiling. I mean, for so long in the Bible, you thought it was, you know, some people going to hell, some people going to heaven. But now we realize the whole manifold wisdom of God is that he has a loving attitude towards God or towards humanity. And because of Christ, he can show his grace out of his love and that all people will and all things be gathered together in one in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 10. They'll all be saved is how they interpret that. Okay. So Romans 5, we're right in this context where Paul is talking about the mystery. And so they'll be claiming mystery truths and claiming that the mystery is this, is universalism. Is it what you and I say that the mystery is? Nope. We would say it's the fellowship of the mystery in Christ of those that believe the gospel. It's a body of Christ created uniquely in a dispensation, right? But it's not the guarantee that all people would be saved. You see, there's a different reading of Paul, isn't there? Specifically, when it comes to what is the mystery, right? Doesn't Paul tell us that he's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery? Yeah. So the very thing that we're supposed to communicate is the disagreement here. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Romans 5, verse 18. Let's prove universalism from Paul. After explaining how by one man sin entered and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, he goes on to explain the similarity between Adam and Christ. And in Romans 5, does that in some detail and somewhat in some confusion in the next four or five verses. But Romans 5, 18 specifically is used by universalists as this conclusion of Paul's point. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men by one man sin entered and death by sin. One man, Adam, brought death and condemnation upon all. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, and all are sinners, Adam being the first one, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now you say, well, it says many there, not all, but yeah, but it says many were made sinners too. And how many were made sinners? All. So the many is just more than one. So there's one versus many. And so all are made sinners, all are made righteous, verse 19, verse 18. By the offense of one, all were brought to condemnation. By the righteousness of one, that's Christ, all men unto justification of life. So the teaching here is that all mankind will be justified. Romans 5, 18 and 19. How can you deny that's not what it says? It says right there, all will be made righteous. That's what justification is. And it's a free gift by what Christ did. All mankind will be justified. That's what they prove. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to cover these verses today, folks, just these four verses. And these are not all the proof texts of universalism. These are just the main ones, the very important ones that they use. I'm trying to show you the principle, because people who teach the Bible wrongly or have wrong ideas of the Scripture use Scripture. You understand? Heretics use the Bible. Cults use the Bible. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, they all use the Bible. So it's not as simple as enough, well, we read the Bible at our church. You got to get past that, folks. Yes, there are a lot of people who don't read the Bible. I get that. A lot of people out there that don't. But those who claim a belief on the Bible and have, they normally have proof text from the Bible from it. So you have to not only read the Bible, but understand it for yourself and know where they can get it wrong to be able to see how they're wrong. Or else someone will quote a verse to you. And you'll say, well, I guess that's Bible. You must be right. Right? That's exactly what the devil did, by the way, to Jesus. Yeah. He quoted Bible to Jesus. And Jesus quoted Bible back to him. Amen. And that's how you're wrong. And so it's quoting Bible is not wrong. It's out of context being wrong. That was the issue there. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, here's a proof text for universalism. That you can be used to teach all men will be saved. Verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How many? All. You're saying some people will be saved? It says all will be made alive. But every man, unless you think that all means types or something, verse 23 says every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one to raise from the dead to be made alive. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So everything is coming under Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Is there anything left not under his feet? Nothing. So it's not that the devil gets victory or sin gets to glory in itself. Everything is brought under Christ here. All things. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it's clear, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be. This is the ultimate end goal, that he may be all in all. Right? So there's nothing that's not that is under is outside of God's dominion and rule and authority. So thus, all mankind will be made alive. Verse 22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. All mankind will be made alive. That's their teaching. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. This is Scripture, and it's Pauline Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9 through 11. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. A faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of some? All men. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Savior of all men, though. So yes, obviously all men don't believe now. He's the savior of all men. All men will be saved. All mankind will be saved. Verse 4, verse 10. Especially those that believe. You believe now, you know about it. Other people don't, but they'll know about it. They'll know Jesus is savior. What ultimate victory that will be when everybody knows he is the savior. He is the savior of all men. First Timothy 4, verse 9. Do you believe that to be true, or do you think the Bible's lying? Look at Colossians 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. Verse 19 says, it pleased the Father. Colossians, this is where we go to talk about the mystery, isn't it? Yeah, you see, so that's what I'm telling you. It's right in our backyard here. They preach, some of them, Nock did, not all of them, but some of them preach the mystery given to Paul uniquely as evidence of universalism. Not all of them do. There are those who don't know how to even recognize the mystery given to Paul either, but Colossians 1, verse 19. Some of the most dangerous errors are those that are closest to you because you don't recognize how different they are. Right, because they look just like you. Right? Colossians 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile some things, all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things in heaven, in earth, reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 20. All mankind will be reconciled. So we have four passages here that seem pretty stable proofs here that all will be justified. All mankind will be justified. All will be made alive. All mankind will be made alive. All will be saved. Verse 24, verse 9. All mankind will be saved. And all will be reconciled. All mankind will be reconciled. Colossians 1, verse 20. Well, if all are going to be justified, made alive, saved, and reconciled, then that's universalism, isn't it? Like, what's left if outside of all? That's proof from Paul that we'll now try to cover to see what the problems are with that explanation. I mean, how is that wrong, the way we explained that? How is it wrong? What is wrong with point two in your outline there? I'm taking that conclusion from these verses. Right? If it's not wrong, then we should accept it as true. So let's see if we can get Paul right here. Because rightly dividing the word of truth, that rightly part, requires getting Paul right. Amen. If you don't get Paul right, you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, right? And so that's the way you use that. Of course, Nock and others, the Concordant version, when 2 Timothy 2:15 says that it's not rightly dividing, it's correctly cutting the word of truth, correctly cutting, which has problems in itself, but apparently that's a Concordant translation. Correctly cutting the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, speaking of which, is instruction to rightly divide the word of truth, as we know. But notice what follows 2 Timothy 2:15, lest we fall into the error of simply getting a slogan verse without its context. It's important you know why Paul is saying that in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy, we studied for some 50 weeks last year. And that one verse in verse 15, that we only place in the Bible you find that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's one place. Be careful of building a doctrine on one verse. We will say otherwise. Is found in his last epistle. So without 2 Timothy, that language doesn't exist. You got to consider that. Like, yeah, I'm Pauline. Okay, you quote 2 Timothy 2:15 as like, that's the way you got to do it. But find me that phrase in Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians. It's not there. You have to understand what Paul's talking about in the context. You have to understand that knowing how to rightly divide doesn't only require that verse. You can learn the principle from other places in the Bible. You don't understand the principle of progressive revelation or dispensational Bible study, then you're not depending on one verse in the Bible. Okay, because that's a problem, depending on one verse. Language, of course, is here. In verse 15, where Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A lot of groups use that, from the Christadelphians to the Jehovah's Witnesses to the Catholics. Have you ever heard a Catholic use that verse? I have. So how can they? They don't even take the sola scriptura. Well, they do, because it's in the Bible. So everybody uses it that uses the Bible. You understand? They have an explanation for it. But verse 16, look what it says in the context. Rightly divide the word of truth, study to show thyself approved unto God a workman, but shun profane and vain babblings. So it's right next to shunning. It's interesting how many people who claim they rightly divide the word of truth, but don't practice the shun at all. It's like it's right there, next to the right division. If you're going to rightly divide, you got to shun something. I only bring this up because universalism teaches that all men are going to be saved in the end. So what exactly are they shunning? Just a question. The shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. What they're shunning here is in verse 17, 18, and 19, which is wrong doctrine. Verse 17 says, shun vain and profane babblings. Their word will eat as doth a canker. This is not simply talking about worldly talk and gossip and things like that. It's talking about wrong doctrines. Paul's not saying shun profane and vain babblings. You're talking about, what are you talking about? Cars and the Grammys or food? Don't talk about that stuff. It's vain. No, he's saying doctrine. These teachers teaching error, they're teaching profane and vain babblings. Right? So he's not even concerning himself with the worldly talk. He's talking about teachers. There will either does the canker of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names the teachers that are still yet living. We rather by the word of truth. We don't name anybody. We don't point out the errors. Hey, why are you teaching this series about universalist heresy and errors? The Bible tells us to reprove, rebuke, correct, to warn. If you're going to know the truth, you got to teach the truth. You're going to show how that guy who's claiming the same verses for his truth is wrong. Amen. Or else we should change our minds because we should be aligned with truth. Verse 18, it says, who concerning the truth have erred. Paul points it out. Saying that the resurrection is past already. Notice where they erred. It was not in denying the Bible. It was not in denying God. It was not in denying Jesus. It was not denying salvation by grace. It was not denying faith. It was not denying love towards your neighbor. It was denying the resurrection is past already. How many times have you heard from Christians the last 70 years or so that, you know, Christians agree on all the basics, right? And those things like the timing of things in the future, this doesn't matter. Agree to disagree. Well, I'm pretty sure that verse says if they teach the resurrection is past, shun them. Isn't that what the passage says? I mean, it's really hard to misinterpret that. So you might say, well, no one teaches that error anymore. Okay, but at this time, if they taught the resurrection didn't happen at the right time, shun them. Well, that seems kind of harsh. Well, you got to understand why he's shunning and who he's shunning, by the way. This is not that someone who's growing in the knowledge of the truth, they get saved, they try to learn God's word, they're a student, they're listening. You go, you got the wrong answer, get out of here. You know, that's not what he's saying here. These are teachers of error. No doubt teachers that Paul has tried to correct before, or Timothy, and they will not. Paul's saying, you know what you do? You leave them alone.
Amen.
Right? So it's interesting, this teaching here. You say, why? You're talking about something else, aren't you, Justin? I'm showing the context of right division. Okay, right division has to do with your understanding God's word and his will as it's been revealed in Scripture so that you can discern the error when you see it so that you can avoid the error for the sake of other people, if not yourself. Because Timothy, remember, is a leader and a preacher and a pastor in the church. He's ministering to other people. And Paul's writing this final epistle for him to continue the church ministry. And part of that is saying, look, if you're going to lead the church here, then you need to make sure you do this. It's not just for Paul's sake. He's going to be dead. Or Timothy's sake. Because what's it to Timothy? He's saved by grace. It's for the church. It's for the weaker brother. It's for those newly saved or not yet saved. It's for maintaining the pillar and the ground of the truth. Right, we covered this in detail in our 2 Timothy series, but he says, nevertheless, or verse 18, he says, they say the resurrection has passed already and overthrow the faith of some. What will it matter? They're all going to be saved in the end. Is that what Paul's trying to say here? Why is on his deathbed he's warning against wrong doctrine? When people on their deathbed, they're going to be saved after they die. They have the opportunity again. Why is it so important that doctrine be taught right before people die? It may be because they have to believe the truth, the gospel of salvation. But we'll talk about this in a future lesson. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, knoweth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Universalists will say, well, that's all mankind. Everybody's his. We're all God's children. And we've covered that before. We're actually not. God made us in the beginning. We sinned and fell. We're not all God's children. We're only children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right? That's how you become a child of God now, a joint heir with Christ, an heir of God. So 2 Timothy 2:15 is followed swiftly by verse 16 through 19, which tells us we need to get the doctrine right. The doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ. We get these things right. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, and that Christ rose from the dead according to my gospel. So you can teach the resurrection wrongly, right? And what are we talking about? We talk about universalism. What happens when people resurrect? That's what we're talking about. So again, this is not random out of left field, right? Universalism is the teaching that since people don't all believe now, when they die, all men will be resurrected at one point, and by a certain point, they will all be saved. right? And so this is one aspect of what it means that Christ affects your eternal, eonic life, right? That's how the universal Enoch would say it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's cover these four passages that are proof, major proof texts for universalism to see what the context is here. Is Paul teaching universalism? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start here, a little bit out of order. But I want to start here because this is going to be an important concept that he writes to the Corinthians and says very succinctly, very clearly. But in Romans, he really amplifies it. So in Romans, he's explaining it, but the Corinthians, he's reminding them of what they already should know. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we've read this already. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we emphasize that word all, remember? All. All are sinners in Adam. All die in Adam. All are made alive in Christ. Who's made alive in Christ? Well, all, but it says in Christ. The verse says all in Christ are made alive. In Christ, all are made alive. Well, isn't that everybody? Well, this is what you have to prove, universalists. Because that's not true. Not all people are in Christ. You see, teaching the verse as if Christ is a figurehead for all humanity, every person that's ever lived, or all mankind, is not teaching how the Bible teaches it. But it says, just like Adam. But Christ was only just like Adam in that he's one man through which other people get benefited or cursed from, you know, like in Adam's case. But you have to be in Adam to receive that curse. How do you get in Adam? You get born naturally by lineage. Like all of us were born in Adam because you go back far enough, your daddy's Adam, right? Not true of being in Christ. You're not naturally from Christ. Had no progeny, number one, but number two, it's like that's not even how you get in Christ. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. The Baptist cries, we're going to be born again. Well, you get somewhere there, Baptist, but born again is not your language. But this idea of you got to be regenerated, you got to be made new. Something's got to happen to you to be put into Christ. The question is, how does that occur? So you see the verse here, which on the surface seemed to indicate that every person, all mankind, will be made alive, actually saying all in Christ shall be made alive. The similarity is that there's one head. Adam, the head of all the human race. Christ, the head of all those that are made alive. Right? So there's two ways to read that. You can read it one way, as we said before, that it means every mankind, or it can mean everyone in Christ, and the verse says in Christ. All right? Life is found being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, doesn't the verse there say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature? It doesn't say every man is a new creature. It says any man in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Well, that's for the man in Christ. Not true for the man not in Christ. So if you read that verse and you say, well, the old things become are passed away and all things become new is what's describing every individual today and forever. You're missing the first part, which says, if any man be in Christ, right? That's crucially important. If we're going to properly understand how we get the benefits of Christ, we have to know how we get them, and that is to be in Christ. You see also in 1 Corinthians 15, as you read through the passage, that's a proof text where it says, the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Notice that death is destroyed there. Destruction. Death's not redeemed, right? When it talks about those being subject to God and put under him, it's not saying, it doesn't say specifically that they'll all believe in him, that they'll all trust him, they'll be saved in him. It says they'll be subject to him. The question is, how will you be subject? Willingly, by a member of the body of Christ, being in him, or unwillingly? Which means, yeah, you're going to be under punishment. Unwilling subjugation, okay, is what is described as enslavement. Right? Or being punished or captive and all that business, right? Well, then where does that leave the unbeliever? Enslaved to their sin. It's not to God. He's the one trying to save you. Right? You can't claim that God is the evildoer when he's the one saying, be saved. And you're going, no! You're enslaved to something else. Sin is how Christ described that. You die in your sins, you're in bondage to your sin. Paul says the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Let's get some context to this passage here. What is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? He's talking about the resurrection. And talking about specific people who were denying resurrection. Now, be careful here. They were not denying the resurrection of Christ. So how can they be Christians if they deny resurrection? Well, that is the conclusion, but they weren't denying Christ's resurrection. They were denying resurrection or descriptions of it in general, right? Paul actually ties resurrection of you and of believers to Christ's resurrection. He says if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. So he ties it to that. Because they should know when you believe the gospel that the gospel is that Christ died for your sins and raised from the dead. So you have to believe in that resurrection, right? But in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Saved by what? Receiving the gospel that they believed. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Paul is talking to believers. We'll see that again in Colossians. It's often a mistake when people read Paul, because it's unique in the Bible in this way, that Paul is actually talking to people who are believers, who are saved. Maybe the lone exception would be Galatians, where he's questioning whether they were. Right? Because what are you guys doing, trying to follow the law? Did you even know what I said before? But all of his epistles are written to churches, to the saints, to the brethren, people who've heard the gospel already, and they're being taught or corrected or approved about doctrine. Now, that's a little different. The Hebrew epistles, they're writing to those that believe from Jerusalem, but they're writing about a future salvation.
Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are histories of Jesus' life. And so a lot of the messages Jesus has taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actually spoken to unbelieving people. Pharisees, the world, you know. He's just preaching. So what he's preaching, you don't get a lot of that in Paul. In Acts, you find a few sermons from Paul, but in his epistles, he's writing to believers. That's an important distinction, an important context to understand. Because you're going to take what Paul says to a believer and make it apply to everybody, even unbelievers. You're taking it out of context. Unless he specifically says, well, he said all. But he's also said in Christ. When he talks about you who believe, these are believers. So this is the gospel by which you are saved. Talking to his audience who are saved, who believed the gospel. Salvation in Christ comes after true faith. Ephesians 1:13, we've covered before in our series, says that in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the gospel of your salvation, which after you trusted and you believed it as truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You heard the gospel, you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're saved after faith in the gospel. Ephesians 1:13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11 says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." He's talking about the resurrection. Before that, he's been proving how that many witnesses have seen Christ resurrected. So the gospel that I taught you was that Christ rose from the dead. Many people had seen him risen from the dead. And so whether I or they, whoever's preaching Christ, is preaching that he rose from the dead. And he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Like, see, it doesn't work out. If you believe Christ rose from the dead, you got to believe in resurrection, right, of people. Which is one of the great benefits we have of believing in the gospel, that you and I will be resurrected from the dead, bodily and physically. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Notice what it says, and your faith is also vain. We've been covering on Tuesdays, this last Tuesday, about this idea of faith, whether it's your faith or Christ's faith or whose faith is it. And Paul says there, it's yours. Salvation comes by you hearing the gospel, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, and believing it. Without you believing it, you don't get it. Right? It says, your faith is vain, not Christ's faith. Your faith is in vain. Yea, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so down in verse 16, he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Without faith, you're in sins. That's the teaching there. Without the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. So we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that what Paul's saying is that all in Christ are made alive, not all mankind will be made alive. All right. Then we go back to Romans 5. I went to 1 Corinthians 15 first because it's very clear. He says in Christ there. In Romans 5, he's teaching the same concept. In fact, this is the in your establishment, in your growth of Paul's epistles, this is where you first learn it, in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, it says, as in Adam, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, as in Adam all die, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. In Christ, all are made alive. You see the comparison. What Paul said very simply in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same thing he's teaching in Romans 5. as in Adam, so in Christ. Right? Well, in Christ is the premise here. You have to be in Christ. By the time you get to Romans 5 in the book of Romans, you're in Christ. You can't skip over Romans 3, 4, and 5 and go from everyone who deserves sin to Romans 5, you're all in Christ. Well, how'd you get there? Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's by faith in the gospel. It's not all mankind is in Christ. In fact, this will be the error of all these interpretations. And that on your outline there, I put all will be justified. That's true. All will be made alive. That's true. All will be saved. That's true. All will be reconciled. That's true. The problem is, it's not all mankind will be justified, saved, and reconciled. It's all in Christ. You see? Who in Christ will not be justified? None. Who in Christ will not be saved? None. Who in Christ will not be reconciled? None. So all will be saved, all will be reconciled, all will be justified, all will be made alive in Christ Jesus. See, that's the key difference here. Subtle, isn't it? You just leave out that in Christ, you insert the mankind for the all, and suddenly everybody's saved. Right? Everybody, even unbelievers. So this is where it's important to go slowly through some of these things. Romans 5, 18 and 19, Paul's making the same points, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in Romans 1, 16, you know that this verse where Paul says the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Christ. You can't stop there. It's to everyone that believeth. If you do not believe, there is no power of God unto salvation for you. That's what the verse is implying. Because those words are there. Romans 3, 26, we'll be covering this verse this Tuesday in our verse-by-verse study. Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of sinners, right? He can justify sinners. But look what the last phrase says, of him which believeth in Jesus. We've already talked about the necessity for faith, for salvation, but we're seeing it here again. Paul teaches that all will be made will be justified by God because of his righteousness and his work in verse 25, his shed blood. That's true. Of him which believeth in Jesus. That's the qualifier. Paul's talking to those which believe in Jesus. That's who he's talking to. Right. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. We talked about grace last week, and universalists rightly talk about salvation by grace, though they wrongly define grace and wrongly say salvation is to all, so there's a real problem there. But we talk about grace too and salvation by grace. Romans 4 explains some of this. Romans 4, verse 6. Romans 4, 6, excuse me. It's down in Romans 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. What is by grace? The promise, justification, salvation, the benefits of what Christ did, given to you freely by his grace, Romans 3, 24. It's required that it be of faith. Because if it's not of faith, it can't be by grace. You know what the verse says? It is of faith that it might be by grace. If it's not of faith, then it won't be by grace. Amen. If it's not of faith, what is it? It's either without consent and faithless, or it's by works of the law. Either way, it's like it's not grace. It's by faith that it might be by grace. Grace requires faith to receive it. So when you talk about the grace of Romans 5, the free gift of God's grace and grace by Christ and grace abounding over sin, grace is received by faith, Romans 4, verse 16. That's what Paul's already taught in the book of Romans. You got to read in your context. Look at Romans 5, the very first verse in the chapter that Paul's going to explain you either being in Adam or being in Christ. In fact, that's the theme of Romans 5. You being in Adam or in Christ, what are the consequences? Romans 5 is not the teaching that everyone will be saved. Is that everyone will be saved in Christ. So either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. Okay, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Therefore means that we've already proven in Romans 3 and 4 that justification is by faith. Well, that's the faith. That's Jesus' faith. You know, in Romans 3, 22, again, I bring up Knox just because people get confused by him, thinking he's dispensational, thinking he's made ex-dispensational. He's not. It's closer to Acts 28, dispensational, which is wrong for many other reasons. But he translates in his Bible, Romans 3, 22, so it's a Bible belief issue as well. He translates Romans 3, 22 when it says that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, he translates that to say the righteousness of God, which is by Jesus Christ's faith. That's exactly what he says. Jesus Christ's faith in his Bible. Romans 5, verse 1, justified by faith. Whose faith is that? There are people, even in gray circles now, that are not universalists that will say, oh, that's Jesus Christ's faith. They're quoting Enoch in his concordant translation. Don't even know it. That doesn't mean that they're wrong or right. I'm saying that's how he interpreted it, because he has to. Enoch said that people will be saved without faith. Not now. Let me draw you a quick Enoch chart real quick. Here's Christ's cross. Here's a mystery given to Paul. Here's another mystery given to Paul. Acts 28. And then here's the church being, oh, here's the end of this dispensation. We can't talk about the rapture. But in this dispensation, this eon here, faith is required. But in dot, 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 this future eon over here, all men will be saved without faith. Don't need it. In fact, free will is an illusion, right? This faith you have today, God just gives it to you. Like, he pushes it on you, right? So you just think you're having it, but really. Like, so I'm drawing charts, you know. Hey, he's dispensational. I listen to you and read Enoch. It's like, no, we're different. We're very different. Charts are different. You got to pay attention to where the lines are drawn, you know. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, that faith is your faith in Christ. Romans 3, 26, to him that believeth in Jesus, your faith in him, right, and what he did is defined as the faith of the gospel. And so this is your faith, justified by faith. This is the verse that Martin Luther freed from Catholicism, and he realized it was by faith in Christ, not by his works. That's why by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that have to do with Romans 5:18? Because those who are in Christ are there by faith. Not all men have faith, which means not all men are in Christ. They're not all in Christ, and what does Paul mean that all are made alive? Or all are justified. All are made righteous in him. Don't forget those two. That shows up a lot in Paul's epistles. In him, in Christ, through Christ. Shows up a lot. And we tend to read right past those. Oh, yeah, we love Jesus. We know about Jesus. No, he's talking about the mechanism through which you get these great, glorious benefits. So is it true that Paul teaches a universal salvation and abundant grace to all that's powerful over sin, and his love conquers all sin and evil? He does. In Christ. Which means it's not to every individual person. It's offered to them. It's like available. He's the Savior. Right? Justification is upon all them that believe. Look at Romans 5:17. Notice something else here. It says, Romans 5:17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that means by Adam death reigned, much more they which receive abundance of grace. They which receive. How do you receive it? By faith. They which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only talking about reigning in the future, though that will be a thing. We'll reign with Christ in the future. But he's going to later talk about how you have life now. Like, you can live in life now. The point is, this gift of God's grace and his abundance is given now. You say, well, yeah, that's a glorious truth. If it's given now, and what Paul is saying is that this abundant grace that conquers all is given now to every person, like they actually received it, that all are saved. Then all would have to be saved right now. But they're not. Remember, the universalist says they'll be saved in the future. They'll be saved over here. They have to, because it's obvious that people don't believe today. Like, they don't have salvation. But the verses say God is dispensing his grace that abounds in life, reigning now. Romans 5, verse 20. This is the dispensational truth. This is how we come to the realization that today is the dispensation of the grace of God. It's because God has dispensed his grace now. The message of grace is given now. Romans 5:22. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When did the law enter? Way back here, Mount Sinai. Right? Here's the law. Paul's not talking about today. But then, the law entered. This is a dispensational teaching, right? The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, when did grace come is what we're trying to figure out here. When does this grace come? Well, this grace will overwhelm everyone for salvation in the future. That's not what Paul's saying. He says the grace may abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. To those that receive it, it reigns in life. Now. Like, grace is abundant to you right now when you believe the gospel. It's not that this grace to all is only upon all here. It can be upon all that believe right now. Yeah, but if that's the teaching, Justin, then you're saying that people won't believe, and if they don't believe, they don't receive, and then they won't get saved. If that's what the Bible says, what the Bible says. Right. Well, that hurts my heart. It hurts my heart too. This is why we minister to preach Jesus Christ. Well, doesn't it hurt God's heart even more? And there's no way God would live with that hurt. That's called long suffering. Amen. We'll cover this in a future lesson as well. There's a time in which God's long suffering ends. Okay? His suffering is longer than you and I and everyone else. His long suffering is glorious and great. But there'll be a time where he stops suffering, and he'll stop suffering for the point of his love and grace. That's why he'll stop. But Universal says the opposite. It says he'll never stop. God will never stop suffering because of his love and grace. That's interesting. We'll talk about God's love shortly here in our series. But Romans 5, you see that grace reigns now. This dispensation of grace will at one point be over. It will end. And how does it end, by the way? You say, the rapture. Well, I get that. That's not what I'm getting at. But what happens after it's over? Christ returns in judgment, in wrath, in war, which means God's orientation towards the world changes after this dispensation. It's not that dispensation of grace really reveals how God's thinking, and he'll think like that now and forever. The dispensation is over, and he judges. So it's like, you better get saved by grace now. Because God's not always going to offer you this sweet deal. Why? Because there'll be a time of judgment. Why is there a time of judgment? Again, we'll talk about this. There'll be a time of judgment because for the sake of God's love and grace towards other people. The longer he lets sin continue, the more it hurts people as well, you understand. So for that sake, you got to put an end to this. But there's this bout. If you put an end to it, the people can't get saved. So what's it? Well, he's offering salvation now. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Cover this last, well, second to the last proof text here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. He's the Savior of all men. That's what the verse says, isn't it? Yep, and I believe it. It doesn't mean that everyone who's ever been born in the flesh will be saved for eternity. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. How many saviors are there? There's only one. There's only one Savior. By the way, that Savior is God. Amen. You say, no, I believe in Jesus. They're the same. Knock didn't think so. Right? So that was a problem. He glorified God's Son, but the whole Trinity thing, yeah, it doesn't seem right. Wow. Well, there's only one Savior in the Bible, and one Savior is God in the Old Testament, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ in Paul's epistles. That's one proof among many that you know Jesus is God, because he calls Jesus the Savior and God the Father the Savior. It's like God is the Savior is the answer. Only God can save. Man can't save anything. Jesus Christ became man. He's also God. He became man so he can die for you, mediate for you. He was God so that he can actually save you. Because no man can save you. People have this question. Well, how can just one man's death save someone else? It can't. One man's death can't. God can, however. So if that one man is also God, then that man's death can be an eternal, can be an atonement, and can be justifying for you. Right? That's why it's crucial Jesus be God. This is why Christianity is a worship of Jesus Christ as God. Else it's just a man dying for you. A man, that's it, dying for you. And, you know, why can't you die for your children or someone else? I mean, it has no efficaciousness in eternity. First Timothy 4, verse 8, or verse 9 says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Again, I bring up Knox just because he's got a commentary on his Bible in these passages. And he says, the faithful saying is verse 10. Actually, that's incorrect. You know, the faithful saying is in verse 8. The faithful saying is verse 8. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Two time periods for life, right? That which now is and that which is to come. And he's talking to a believer here, Timothy. He's talking about godliness, which is only for believers. And he says, bodily exercise profits little. This is not your gym membership, okay? I know that's the joke, and I get it. But it's not that. This is you walking in your flesh and bringing your flesh under subjection, right? Exercising God's will according to your behavior, right, does profit. It's not profitless. It doesn't save you at all, right? And so this should be clear by 1 Timothy. But it does profit. It profits little, but godliness is profitable. So godliness is not simply the exercise of your flesh and your body to do good things. It's godliness. This is a spiritual attitude of mind and walk. That profits the life that now is and that which is to come. So that's what Paul's teaching. And then he says, this is a faithful saying. Remember this. Verse 10 starts with, for therefore, which means the faithful saying is not verse 10, folks. He just said in verse 8. After he says the faithful saying, then he says, for therefore, here's why that's a faithful saying. We both labor and suffer reproach, because we're going to work now, and we're going to suffer things in our flesh because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. If you make the all men all mankind, when is salvation being offered to all mankind? Now or the life that is to come? Now. That's what verse 8 says, right? Prophets now and the life to come. How does it profit now? How does bringing your body in subjection profit now, or profit little and your godless profit now? By ministering, as Timothy is, to people. Amen. What's he ministering? That God is the Savior of all men. There's no other Savior. Every man that is saved by God. He's the Savior of all men. You see, but you're saying just not all men receive salvation. He's not talking about all men receiving salvation. He's talking about God being the Savior of all men. There's not a single person that will be saved in any dispensation, in any eternity, outside of God and his work. Amen. Which is why godliness profits in this life and the next. You understanding God's will and how he saves humanity. Right? So again, we're seeing that verse there could be read two ways, right? It could be read, oh, he's saving all men, every individual person of mankind, or that every man that is saved by God. Well, which is it? The verse is unclear, except for it then says, especially of those that believe. So apparently, this God being Savior of all men is specifically and specially in given priority to those that are believers. So what about those who are unbelievers? God's still the Savior. The fact that you don't believe, does not mean that God ceases to be the Savior. It's just that you are not the saved, right? The verse doesn't say every man will be saved. It doesn't say that. It says God is the Savior of all men. You say, what if every man didn't believe and get saved? Well, God's still the Savior, right? Do you understand the difference there? So you can see how people can twist the verses to teach something that it doesn't actually say. God so loved the world, and God's love means that all men will be saved. Well, it doesn't say God so loved the world that all men be saved. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So you gotta stick with what the Bible says exactly. There's only one Savior, and Christ is the Savior today. He's not the judge today. Is Christ on the throne judging people today? Is he coming back in judgment of the world? No, so he will, but not today. He's the judge in the future. He's the Savior now. Amen. When he comes back in judgment and fury and war against unbelievers, he's not coming back as the Savior of those people. He's coming back as the judge. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says there's the time that is now and a time which is to come. Grace now is not the same as grace later. In the future, grace, apparently, is benefited and received and enjoyed by those that have salvation and believe in Christ Jesus. That's clear in all of Paul's epistles. The question we're asking is not that. The question is, who is receiving salvation? Right? Grace now is offered to all, believers and non-believers. It's offered to them. God's the Savior. I am the Savior of all men. And men hear that, and they either believe it or they don't. That's what the Scripture describes. All are shown grace today, that all that believe are saved. That's what the verse is saying. God's the Savior of all men. Salvation is known through Jesus Christ, especially those that believe, because they actually receive salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says here, this popular passage describing the will of God, that God will have all men to be saved. Well, there it is. 1 Timothy 4 didn't say it. 1 Timothy 2 already said it, that God's will is that all men be saved. That's his will. And to come to the knowledge of the truth, God's will is that all men be saved. God's will is also that you should do good works. Do you do that? But no. Are you telling me that you can really disrupt God's will? That you totally destroy God's purpose? Because his will is that you should avoid fornication and should do good works. Well, that's his will, but I don't always choose that. You have some powerful choice. You can choose contrary to God's will. What am I sarcastically saying is that when God states his will, it's not saying, as the Calvinist teaches, that this is going to happen by force no matter what, right? He's stating what he wants, right? But God gets what he wants because he's God. Well, this is something that you say, but there's lots of things that have happened that God didn't want. God doesn't want you to have an abortion. He doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't want the bad things to happen in this world. He doesn't want that. You say, why does God allow it? He's showing his grace to those people that do those things, that they might be saved. Because if God prevents everything he doesn't want, guess what? You're all dead. Right? That's the definition of his grace. Is that he's saying, look, I want to give you life. And in fact, by evidence of that, I'm giving you an initial testimony of letting you live right now by your own choices. That's my grace right there. And you can have life eternal if you trust what I did on the cross for you. Then I'll give you life forever. If you want my judgment, you're dead. There you go. You know, it's like, but that's not what he's giving today. Verse 82, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. If all men are saved, then all men know the truth. Does all men know the truth today? Nope. All men aren't saved today either. You see. When do people get saved? When do people come to knowledge of the truth? The Mormons teach a branch of universalism. The Mormons teach universalism, and they teach that it doesn't, in fact, someone told me this to my face, it doesn't matter if we disagree on doctrine right now, because when we die, then God will sort it out. Like, not just salvation, it's everything. Like, he'll go through an internal class with God, and then if that fails, you just keep going, you know, and then eventually God's going to teach everybody. There's no ultimate failures in God's classroom, because he's the ultimate patient teacher, right? But God will have all men to be saved to come to knowledge of the truth. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, what's he mean by all men? We often quote this verse, and dare I say, a little bit out of its context. I don't think it's a wrong way to apply it to our evangelism ministry, because you should understand God's will and include salvation to all people. Male, female, tall, short, fat, skinny, all people be saved by God, right? But actually, in the context, who's he talking about? Who are the all men? Do you know? Is it all mankind? Look at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There it is, all men. Got it. It's everybody, right? For kings and for all in our authority. Are you a king? Are you an authority? Maybe some of you, but not everybody. Is he specifically talking about kings and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. He's talking about kings, those in authority. Now, because they're included in all men, right? So, pray for all men. What are you praying for? That they might be saved. Well, why are you praying for that if God's going to save them anyway? Interesting question. But he's saying here specifically about kings and authorities. So it's not all mankind in this verse that he's saying God will be saved, even though it's offered to all. He's saying that even kings and those corrupt rulers and the guy that's beating you and your oppressor, even God wants them to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. That's what he's saying. Right? Because there are belief systems, there are ideologies that say if you're an evil person and oppress the innocent, then God has condemned you and you're done and you cannot be saved. See, that sounds like Christianity. No, it doesn't. Christianity is salvation to sinners. And if you think that God's only offering salvation because you lived a decent life and don't lie too bad and don't kill anybody, that's wrong. We're all sinners. Right? Even the powerful people you don't like, you know, the people from the other political party, you know, even the communists and everybody else. Osama bin Laden is dead. He's faced God in judgment. But when he was alive, he could believe to be saved. Well, not that guy. He had to prove himself. Hitler is now dead. His face got in judgment. When he was alive, he could have been saved if he trusted the gospel. Well, not that guy. He had to really redeem his actions, you know. What are you saying about Christ? See, these are the arguments universalists use, too. You're saying people deserve hell forever. Well, doesn't Christ save those people, too? By faith. By grace through faith. If they don't believe, then they get what they deserve. Grace is getting what they don't. Yeah. And that comes through faith. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, you see, he's not even talking about all mankind. It's not the proof here that everyone's going to be saved forever and eternity. He's talking about praying for kings and authorities because God's not distinguishing between men today. Right? And thus our evangelism ministry. Look at Colossians chapter 1. This is the final proof text where God reconciles all. And we'll cover more about reconciliation in a future lesson, but what is Paul talking about here? All are reconciled. Does he say all mankind, like every individual person? Is this what Paul's trying to communicate to the Colossians? is the great mystery, is that everybody who ever lived and ever will be, including Satan, the devil, and the false prophet, and all those people, they're all going to be saved by the finished work of Christ, because it's got to be for his own glory. Colossians 1, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. You know, the reason why Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to reconcile all things to himself was so that he could save you. Amen. If God is not at peace with the world, as far as the reconciliation being making it that way possible, he can't even sit at the table with you, understand? Like, there's a table of agreement or disagreement, and men and God are at disagreement. All men are sinners, and thus they're at disagreement with God, right? And God with them. Right? No matter how much you want to sit at that table, God won't. He won't. When Christ died, it allows God to sit at that table and say, I'm here. Where are you? Right? If you come and believe, you can receive what God's putting on the table. Right? So his blood was necessary to allow God to sit at that table before sinful humanity and offer salvation. That's why that was there. It's not that by his death on the cross, he ropes everyone around the neck and pulls them to the table. Right? That's not what's going on here. And so, by him I say, whether they be things in earth and things in heaven. What he's talking about in the context here are things in earth and heaven. You say, well, that's people. That's everybody. What, how many people do you know in heaven? Well, that's what we're talking about. When you die and go to heaven, you'll get saved up there. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? What are the things in heaven and earth? It's defined in the context. Verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And people stop there. And they say, that's the birdies and the frogs and the stars and the clouds and the moon. Yes, he created all those things. But look what verse 16 describes. The visible and invisible. All the things that you saw in creation are visible. Yeah, but it's also things invisible like the electromagnetism and the air molecules. Yeah, but look what he says. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Specifically, that's what he's talking about. All things, heaven and earth, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Did Adam see a golden throne sitting there? Like, you look up in heaven, do you see the silver throne? I mean, these aren't things you see, but they're also not speaking about physical seats. These are seats of authority, yeah. Positions of power that he created in heaven and earth that have been usurped and overturned by corruption and sin and the devil and unbelievers. This is what has happened, and you are a part of this system too. The kingdom of darkness, the dominion, the power and authority of sin and darkness. What has Christ done? He set in place, in motion, by his shed blood, a means to save sinners from the power of darkness, translating them to the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light, so that he can ultimately reconcile all things to himself, all the dominions, principalities, and powers be under his dominion and authority. That's what he's talking about. He's not even talking about every individual person. He's talking about all the things he created, meaning the powers and authorities. Well, is there enough seats for me? Well, that's a good question to ask. Because it's not talking about you individually. It's talking about the things God made for power and authority in the universe. And he will bring all things in subjection. That's a legal subjection, a jurisdiction, right? The devil's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. Guess what? No more. God's going to take that back. Christ will be the prince of the power in the air, and the prince of princes, and the king of kings. He'll be over everything. Where am I? That's a good question. Where are you in all this scheme of things? Because he doesn't need you to fill that seat. He only needs Christ. Amen. He can put whoever he wants there. We already seen that how you receive blessings by grace. You receive positions by grace. Inheritance by grace. By being in Christ. So Colossians 1:20, the things that he's reconciled are those things specifically. He's not teaching every individual frog he's reconciled to himself. Every rock he's reconciled. It's like, no, these are positions of power and authority. Amen. Of which you are subject to, all, whether you know it or not, you are. In this life, in your flesh, you are, just by rulers of where you live and things like that. But also spiritual powers in high places, you're subject to. You're subject to the powers of sin. There's keys over death and hell that Jesus had to obtain again. Right? He didn't always have them. Like, God made them, and then the devil and his sin took control over people. He didn't do it by fences. He did it by sin. Yeah. Christ defeated that. So now he has the keys of death and hell. He has control over things that were taken from him. Right? That's what Colossians is dealing with. Colossians is dealing with the preeminence of Christ, not the salvation of every individual being that ever lived. But this is how it's presented in Universalism, that God's ultimate plan and purpose is reconciliation of every individual person. His purpose is in Christ, and whoever is in Christ. Okay, look at Colossians 1, verse 4. And by the way, you say, well, people are part of earth and heaven. Well, that's true. But look at Colossians 1, verse 4. Paul's talking to believers. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What's that hope? Hope of glory, the hope of one of those places in heaven, on Christ's dominion and his kingdom. Right? What if they don't believe the gospel? What if they don't have faith? They don't have the hope in heaven of a position up there. Well, if they're not in one of Christ's positions in heaven and earth, then what are they? They're a rebel unit? No, they're in hell, which is also under Christ's dominion. The devil does not reign in hell. Like, this is the great myth about hell. I totally agree. There are tons of myths about hell. And one of them is the devil reigns there. He doesn't. God reigns there. That's why it's hell. If the devil reigned there, what a party that would be. A sinful one, right? This is how people think of it. They think, well, if the devil's having a party, then how in the world can God have everything under subjection? It's not that. God has dominion over everything, even in hell, which is why it's hell. Okay? Because people there don't want to be subject to God. But they are. Good luck with that hell. Right? It'd be much better if you trusted the reality of things, that God is God, and he made all things, and you're not. Right? So Paul, speaking to believers, and all things refers to these positions of power. So when Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 9, in order to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, we're seeing that this is getting down to being very specific on what that is. It's not just by means of God's grace, universalists would agree with, or even by means of Christ Jesus, which they would agree with, but it's through faith in the gospel. And it's this fellowship of the body of Christ that he creates as a distinct thing from Israel. It is only part of his ultimate plan and purpose. Even though Paul reveals the manifold wisdom of God and his purpose for the ages, the fellowship of the mystery is one part of that. You understand? The fellowship of the mystery is not everyone being saved for all time. That's a different thing. But see, we're disagreeing, even though we're both trying to be Pauline, we're disagreeing on what is that mystery. Okay? That's a significant thing to have a discussion about. But what hope do you leave us with? Because Paul teaches hope, and Paul teaches salvation and glory to come. What hope is there? Well, hope is in Christ. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, there are some who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. The only way the universalists can interpret this passage is hypothetically, because it's not a reality for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's a sin, idolaters, that's a sin, adulterers, that's a sin, nor effeminate, that's a sin, abusers themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, those are all sins, revilers or extortioners are all sins, and we're all sinners, aren't we? These are all sins, and it's called unrighteous. Okay, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not. Well, how do you interpret this, Justin? Because I'm in Christ. Amen. Yes, that's me. That's me right there. Except now, in verse 11, that's me now too. As such were some of you, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It didn't say sin is now eliminated from your life. It says the power of sin to condemn you from the inheritance of God is now removed from your life by Christ Jesus. Amen. You're sanctified and justified by faith in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of our God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, there are some that perish without Christ. Because we all deserve to perish. All. Just like in Adam, all die, all perish. But in Christ, all made alive. So if you're in Christ, you can live. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Are all men saved in that verse? No. Who are not saved? Those who do not trust the preaching of the cross. They perish. That's their end. Oh, no, they just perish for a short time, and then they get saved. Well, how does that work? I mean, the word perish means perish, doesn't it? I mean, that's final. It sounds very final. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We'll cover some of the finality of it in the future. There's still some more lessons to come in our Universalism series. I'm trying to show you how Paul is distorted to teach it. And by the way, these are the main proof texts for it. See, what proof do they have? Paul is their proof. And we're walking through these verses. If you're Pauline, you have to understand what these verses mean. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. Remember in time past, you were without Christ, strangers from the covenants, without hope in God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, through his blood, you're nigh to him, right? You're saved. There's people in this verse who still have no hope. Not because they're uncircumcision, but because they're sinners and they haven't trusted Christ. They have no hope. The Universalist is a message of hope to everyone, applied to everyone, without consideration of faith in the gospel. Right? That verse would say that everyone has hope. Why are you sorrowing? Everyone's going to be saved. Sorrow is those who have no hope. Who are those guys? This is not time past. This is but now material. The answer is, what's the hope here, Justin? I mean, if people are going to hell, what's the hope? The hope's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the hope. Colossians 1:27, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does Christ get in you? The gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, believers are looking for the blessed hope and the great appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? He's our hope. He's our hope, and he's the hope of all men who believe. You don't believe, you don't have hope in him. Right? And you don't receive the benefits of grace through faith. Any questions or any comments about